We turn in our Bibles to our scripture reading from Romans chapter 7. And I've entitled tonight's message, The Quest for Perfect Obedience. And I think that's set forth by the writings of the Apostle Paul in this passage, as he both teaches us on the basis of biblical precepts, but also his personal example as to how he pursued a quest for perfect obedience in his life. And we begin with Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity offered by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Thus the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And I turn your attention to the Heidelberg Catechism. As we read this morning, these questions and answers, so we want to read them again this evening and take instruction from them. And so we turn in the conclusion of the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 44, page 56 in the back of the hymnal. And I would like us to read this responsibly. I'll read the question and ask you to read the answers together. Question 113, 114, 115, compose Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Page 56, question 113, what is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? The answer, that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. Question 114. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Question 115. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this excellent tool, the catechism, which summarizes the teachings of your word for us. And we pray that your word, Lord Jesus, will be heard by us as we prepare ourselves in heart and mind to go forth from your presence to live for Jesus, our Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For some of you who know me, and I don't mean to make this terribly autobiographical, but I was converted to the age of 16, and I was converted into a fundamentalist tradition, a victorious life tradition, in which you were to aspire unto a certain growth in Christ where essentially you no longer sinned. And of course, we never heard the Ten Commandments. We only heard the laws of men. We actually follow laws that you can obey. And so the laws in this tradition were in the early 70s, don't drink, so I didn't drink. Don't smoke, so I didn't smoke. Don't listen to rock and roll music, so I didn't listen to rock and roll music. Cut your hair short and don't be a hippie, so I cut my hair short and didn't look like a hippie. Took a bath every day too. And don't dance, so we didn't dance, not even square dance. Don't go to movies. Hollywood's evil. Don't go to movies. Didn't go to movies. And so, because there were actually laws that we could obey, at a certain point you felt pretty good about yourself. You felt that, you know, you had maybe had arrived after just a few short years of confessing Christ as Savior. Until the Holy Spirit begins to show you that those aren't necessarily God's laws at all. They may be the implications of God's law. They may be house rules. They may have wisdom. But those aren't the Ten Commandments. And so it was in my development as a Christian that I began to understand a little more about the Protestant Reformation, about the history of the church, and how not the rules of men, but the law of God was the standard for how a Christian gauged their conduct. And then there was that crisis in my third year in the Christian college where I really had reached a point where I didn't do any of the things that I was told not to do. And at the same time, I was involved in all types of Christian service projects where the Holy Spirit dropped, as we say, the hammer on me and showed me the commandments that I could never keep. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I had never done that. Love your neighbor as yourself. I had never done that. And of course, you went down each commandment, each of the ten, and you found that in all truth, you had not only not fulfilled what they required, but you had violated them. And then the crisis comes, and you realize you're not sinless at all. You substituted the laws of men for the law of God in order to have some sense of self-righteousness, all for good intentions. And yet you really were not operating as a Christian in the sense of wrestling with the person you still are, even as a new creature in Christ. Still a sinner, hard to admit. Still capable of great wickedness, hard to look in that mirror. Still in need of repentance and confession of sin daily, deep moments before God where you're asking Him to root this wickedness out of you. Then you wonder whether you're a Christian at all, because in the scheme of things, the way you were taught was real Christians don't sin anymore, and if you're still sinning, you must not be a real Christian. And so then it's down the aisle to get saved repeatedly in the hope of going back to that high mountain where you felt good about yourself. And in the midst of all of that, rarely did I look to Christ, but always myself. And until I looked to Christ, I found no relief. It is a quest that we should all have, a godly quest. After all, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. To be sinless. It's a noble quest. I think it's a necessary quest. That we go out every day with the intention of fulfilling God's law completely and not violating the law at all. But of course, we are soon disabused of that notion. And so the 44th Lord's Day deals with that. And he does it in a great way, as the catechism is a tool for Christian living. It's not a doctrinal handbook. It contains a lot of great teaching. It covers the basics by expounding the Apostles' Creed and some of the teachings about, you know, the fall of man and total depravity, etc. You know, the church. It takes us on a journey, the catechism does, from beginning to end, a search for comfort, a search for the assurance of knowing that all my sins have been forgiven by God for Christ's sake. And in terms of the catechism, the first stage of that journey is we visit sin and misery. We don't live there. We stop in and get a picture of who we are because of Adam's sin and by our sin, and how because of that we could never, ever satisfy God's sense of wrath against us. That we needed a mediator, someone outside of ourselves, a Savior, to come into our lives and rescue us. And so it leaves us hanging. Who is that? The next stage of the journey is we experience then deliverance by God's grace by simply coming to Christ and realizing He is everything we ever need in order to deliver us from sin and misery. And once delivered by Him, by sheer faith, the empty hand of faith, reaching up and receiving Christ, so we are assured, we begin to experience comfort, the assurance of knowing that all of our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. And the experience of deliverance is life-changing from that moment. We're no longer Christians in some nominal sense. We're no longer just people who are part of a Christian tradition or heritage. Our lives revolve around Jesus Christ because He is our deliverer. Christ, we never get over Him. We never leave him behind. We learn more about God. We learn more about the person and work of Christ as the catechism takes us through the humiliation of Christ, the coming downness of Christ to the very point of descending to hell for our sake, and the exaltation of Christ, the rising up of Christ to the point where he is right now interceding for us at the right hand of God to keep us in the salvation which he won for us, and the full redemption that will be ours when Christ returns. And we never get over Christ. We never jettison Christ for the rules and laws of men, not for one moment. And so we experience this deliverance, and we live out that deliverance each and every day, and it takes us to the third stage then of this quest to find comfort, a life of grateful obedience to Christ, consisting of good works which arise out of true faith, having believed in Christ, conformed to God's law. Yes, the Ten Commandments are the standard of that obedience, and are done not for our glory, but for God's glory. These three standards together define a good work. And then the Catechism defines the law for us. It expounds the Ten Commandments for us as a part of that life of good works which arises out of true faith, having believed in Christ and knowing that those good works cannot in any way save me, nor contribute to my salvation, nor my failure to perform them make void my salvation. And they're done not in any way that I may take credit for anything I may do, that anyone may notice that in any way is positive, but for God's glory. So then the Catechism brings back to look at the commandments. And it's a brief and gentle exposition of the Ten Commandments in comparison, for instance, to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. It's just touching kind of the heart of each commandment in a very pastoral way, communicating God's will for us. Because the last thing the Heidelberg Catechism wants to do is give us some kind of straitjacket obedience, where there are so many considerations each day in terms of our obedience that our goal is to focus on the law and every detail of it rather than on Christ, the one who's kept the law for us. It wants to avoid leading us into any type of obedience that would take our eyes off of the one who has already obeyed the law perfectly in our place. And see, the Catechism is meant to take us on that journey and to go back to the beginning and take us on that journey again and go back to the beginning and take us on that journey again every year, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which Christ is the center and the work of God's grace in saving sinners fully and completely and irrevocably through his Son Jesus Christ, is constantly on our minds and in our hearts, so that we do not stray into man-made religion. We do not lose our focus, which should always be our deliverer. We visit sin and misery, we don't live there. We experience deliverance and we live gratitude. Thankful, joyful lives filled with praise and thanksgiving to God, that in spite of the fact that I find many sins and shortcomings in myself, so many that you would blush to hear them. You would say, "Pastor, we don't want to know that about you." Because our focus is upon Christ, the one who's already paid the penalty eternally for all the sins that I have committed, will commit, and shall commit until he comes again, and in your case as well. So when it begins to deal with this whole matter of a godly desire, a godly quest, a quest for perfect obedience, The Catechism deals with us very gently. First, it picks up the last of the Ten Commandments, which is really the first of the Ten Commandments. And I'll explain that to you. And it's a conversational tool. It's a teacher-student relationship in which we trust the teacher. He knows what he's talking about. He studied the scriptures. He wouldn't steer us wrong. And so it's a question and answer format meant to be communicated to people who understand that the catechism is hewn out of the rock of Scripture and therefore is biblical to its core. And what is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? Having expounded the first nine, the answer is that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to one of God's commandments, the first nine, should ever arise in my heart. Really? That's God's will when he says, don't covet? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart? I'm undone already. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in what is right. Really, that's what I'm supposed to be? That with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right? Look, there's a reason why sin is always marketable, because it's pleasurable. The pleasures of sin are but for a season, but they're very pleasurable. I don't hate sin always. I love it. It's pleasurable. And so I'm undone already in question answer 113, when just expounding in a very kind of pastoral way the essence of the 10th commandment, which posits coveting as the mother of all sins, the door which you cannot sin unless you open it, because there is no sin unless I begin to think about sin and desire things that are contrary to God's commandment when they arise in my heart. And I cannot sin if with all my heart I always hate sin and take pleasure in what is right. But coveting, that mother of all sins, that open door to the violation of the other nine, that's where it all goes wrong. Now, coveting is essentially taking from God and other people what is rightfully theirs. And by nature, I am a taker, not a giver. And so the ability to resist this perfectly, continuously, as a Christian, I just don't find that in myself. And so there must be something wrong with me. Maybe if you agree with me, there's something wrong with you. That I could never say, honestly, that the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of these God's commandments has never arisen in my heart. Why, it's arisen in my heart 100 times today. I'm undone. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Maybe this whole thing is just off kilter. I wish with all my heart I always hated sin, but it's kind of fun sometimes. And I don't always take pleasure in what is right. Sometimes I take pleasure in what is wrong. This thing called the Christian life is an anomaly. It is a living contradiction of all that I should be, I am not yet. And that's the person we have to live with every day. And I really earnestly sometimes have asked the Lord in moments of frustration, as Martin Luther used to throw inkwells at the devil, So short of that, just asking the Lord, Lord, why did you leave sin in me? Why did you not take it out when you saved me? Why did you leave a sinful nature raging in my being so that that struggle is always there? Why do God's people, of whom I am a pastor, struggle so with sin that sometimes it boils over in their life and they have to come and talk to their pastor to help them to understand what's going on in their life because they've been driven to despair about the fact that they just can't seem to be perfect? And so, very pastorally, if the catechism is taking us on this gentle journey, it's our pilgrim's progress. As we go through this once and twice and every year, so our knowledge broadens and deepens of what it means to be a real Christian. And it's not to be sinless at all. Sorry. All best intentions aside, this is ideal. This is what not coveting means. But I'm hardly there. And when coveting takes hold and I start taking, so I find myself disobeying not just one of God's other nine commandments, but every one of them in one way or another. Oh, wretched man that I am. So question 114 asks the question, can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Well, I think we've already seen that that's not going to happen, but at least it confirms the answer. Is there some kind of victorious Christian life? Do we reach a point in our Christian development where we no longer sin, we only make mistakes? Should I aspire to something like that? No. And there are two very balanced and pastorally wise parts to this answer. One is, in this life, even the holiest, the people that we look to as the examples of believers, historically and even contemporaneously, the holiest saint in the church, the person we look at and we say, certainly that person is holy. Well, they even only have a small beginning of the obedience to which they are called in Christ Jesus. A small beginning. That is, if obedience was a million-mile track race in a circle, they just got their foot out of the starting block. Because, of course, in order to justify oneself and to think that we're making great progress in holiness or that we've arrived, we either have to raise our standards up and change them from God's law and make them the laws of men that can actually be kept, or we have to bring God's glory down to a point where we can reach it. I was just up in Vermont with my three grandchildren. They're with us for 6 weeks. Not a old man's task, but we're having a great time with them, and we have a basketball backboard up there that we bought 30 years ago with a Shaquille O'Neal basketball for my younger son. That's a long time ago. So we got it out, we dusted it off, and I set it up at 10 feet, and these kids, they couldn't even get the ball up to the rim. And they said, Papa, lower it so we can make a basket. So I took the bolt out and I lowered it. They're slam dunking. They're having a great time. They're having a ball. And that's what you have to do with God's law in order to feel good about yourself. You have to lower the basket. You have to say, God, you come down to my level. You stop being holy so I can feel holy and be good about myself. Otherwise, this struggle ensues and actually gets bigger and worse and more intense the older you get as a Christian. Even the most holy have only a small beginning of obedience. That's the first answer to this question about perfection. But that doesn't mean that we should throw in the towel and give up. It says, nevertheless, remember this, with all seriousness of purpose, we do begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. So this wonderful moment in the presence of God, as you anticipate going out and beginning your week, and you've heard this message, even though ultimately every attempt to live to perfect obedience to Christ will fall short of God's glory, and you will find yourself giving thanks to God for even the degree of obedience to which you have attained, and bemoaning the fact that you've fallen miserably short of all that God's law requires, you should not give up on the pursuit. But with all seriousness of purpose, without guile, without cynicism, without hypocrisy, with all seriousness of purpose, with every good intention, with the belief that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you and do them perfectly, even though you know that you're not going to be able to do that, you begin to live according to all of God's commandments, not just the ones that come easy, but all of God's commandments, not just some of them. Some of us don't have a problem with stealing, but we have a problem with lust. And so we say, well, I don't steal, but I got this little problem with lust, this little pornography problem, this little thing going on, me and my computer or my iPhone or my iPad or my Android. It's rampant in the church, isn't it? Predominantly among men. But I don't steal. I pay all my taxes, I pay all my bills. I got money in the bank and I tithe. That's good. That's not your weakness. That's not the area that the devil has enslaved you, where the devil has enslaved you. But lust, or lying, or despising authority, or murdering people in your heart, or envy. We don't get to choose which commandments we obey, but we, with good intention, say that all of God's commandments take a claim on me equally in terms of my lifestyle, and therefore, whether it comes easy for me to obey God or difficult, I'm going to meditate upon the law of God and ask God by His Holy Spirit to give me the grace to humble myself, to repent of my sins, and be delivered from sinful attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions, because sin dishonors God. Because sin brings judgment upon my life. Because sin brings judgment upon the body of Christ. Because I am not an individual. I'm connected to everyone else in the body of Christ. And my sin brings judgment upon everyone with whom I am connected. Sin is no victimless crime. It is no mere individual thing. Therefore, I take it seriously, and we should all take it seriously with all seriousness of purpose, begin to live according to not only some, but all of God's commandments. And that is before you today, this evening. As you think about going home, you're not turning over a new leaf. You're turning your life over to Christ and asking Him to rummage through your moral life according to His law, and show you where it is that you have given in to sin. Things about which you need to repent, mortify sin, and begin to bring forth the obedience that God has called us to in Christ Jesus. And so, question 115 then says, it says, no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. We've already made that point. There's almost a ring of despair in questions 113 and 114. Of course, we will never arrive at that point where we'll have not the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments. We will never arrive in this life with our hearts always hating sin and taking pleasure in what is right. The best of us only have the smallest beginning of this obedience. And yet, you know, I'm going to try my best, give myself to Christ and ask him to teach me to repent, show me areas where I need to bring my life into greater conformity. Okay, enough of the law. You made your point. Why does God want them preached so pointedly? Is it really just to make us feel bad about ourselves? Is it to get on some type of religious guilt trip? In some churches, it is. Like I say, when you divorce preaching and teaching and obedience to the Ten Commandments from the good works the Catechism describes as arising out of true faith in Jesus Christ, which is a justifying faith, which understands that there's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, that precedes obedience. So I know that whatever obedience I bring to God will not undo my justification, that I am now and forever right with God and I have peace with God. Forever and ever and ever, amen. And so then I begin to conform my life to God's standards, knowing that I'm already eternally forgiven for any eternal condemnation. And now I don't have to worry about covering. I don't have to worry about self-justification. All I want to do is be blameless and be an example of the believer and to not let sin take hold of my life in any appreciable degree. And I want to live for the glory and the praise of God who has saved me in his Son, Jesus Christ. But when you divorce obedience from the gospel and from the glory of God, then you get some type of Pharisaism, some type of unbiblical obedience. And so the Catechism returns to that in question and answer 15. Why does God want to preach so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness. Notice it doesn't say the more holy we'll be. Quite to the contrary, the more we'll come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. It doesn't say, the older I get, the more I'll feel good about myself, the more I'll get my spiritual swagger on, I'll get my holiness pants on, everybody can see, and my holiness shirt, and everybody go, there's a holy guy. Hardly sins. Ah, but he knows. Now, what he didn't know when he started off as a Christian. When he started off as a Christian, he only saw the tip of the iceberg of sin in his life. But after 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, he sees what's underneath it all. And he begins to identify with the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. That my sins are rooted to a sinful nature which will never, ever be cured in this life. My only hope, Christ. My only hope is my deliverer. My only hope is the one who set me on this journey in the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what Paul says, right? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Christ. Back to Christ. Not eyes on self, not eyes on law, but eyes on Christ, eyes on Christ, eyes on Christ, because that's the race. In the Hebrews, we're told to run the race, right? To fix our eyes upon the law as we run the race. No. To fix our eyes upon Christ as we run the race. Eyes upon Christ. And so, why does the law to be preached and taught to make us feel bad, to lead us into times of morbid introspection and confession of sin and mortification. There's a place for introspection and confession continuously in our lives. But the purpose of the law was always the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And it still focuses on Christ. And second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, please fill me. Holy Spirit, please indwell in my heart. Holy Spirit, please drive out these wicked thoughts and desires and this poisonous spirit within me. Oh, Holy Spirit, flood my soul. Wash it out. That while we're praying for the grace of the Holy Spirit to help us to overcome sin, to be delivered from it, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life. After this life, we finally reach our quest, the quest for perfect obedience. We reach our goal, perfection. And that is a somewhat maddening, frustrating, excruciating, almost impossible life that God has called us to in Christ Jesus. But it's as close to sanity as we're going to get on this side of glory. That whereas we are new creatures in Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in us and the Holy Spirit is leading us into obedience to Christ according to the Word, we begin all of this with Christ, who has already justified us by His obedience, so that nothing we do or say or think or imagine can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that while we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we continue to strive to be renewed more and more. The struggle is the sign of life, not the victories. And this is the greatest pastoral advice I've taken and that I have given over the years when people come to me or when I've had to face my own struggles in particularly humiliating ways. Before the Lord, before my wife, before my children, before my congregation, as a sinner that I am, I've blown it on occasion and big time. Well, I wonder whether that struggle indicates whether I have been delivered or whether I'm still in my sins. And I read Romans 7 and I read the Catechism and I've come to the conclusion that those who struggle with sin as Christians, that the struggle is the sign of life. Those who are dead in their transgressions and sin do not struggle with sin. Those who are alive in Christ struggle mightily with it. And that is the sign that we are alive by God's grace in Christ. So you have many decisions to make tonight. You have great instruction before you as set forth, not by me, but by this wonderful Lord's Day 44 in the Catechism. You have a lifestyle set before you that you're called to in Christ Jesus, and you're to earnestly go out and pursue that as though you can overcome every sin and live in perfect obedience to God. You and I will agree on that, that we make no excuses for ourselves as we go here from the presence of God, knowing what Christ has called us to. However, we always look to Christ, never to ourselves, never to the law for the ultimate satisfaction, but to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this explanation for what we face as Christians. We know that this is a lifetime struggle. Like the Apostle Paul, we desire the law in the inward man, but we find this other law at work in the members of our body, and we don't like to make excuses, but sometimes we do. We don't like to sin, but so often we do in noticeable ways. This struggle is so perplexing at times, so humiliating, so devastating. Help us to remember the gospel always. Help us to remember Christ always. Help us to focus our faith and find our salvation in the Savior who has already rendered perfect obedience for us. Increase the groundswell of thankfulness in our hearts every time we look to Christ, that we, with the Apostle Paul, may say, "Thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ." And yes, Lord, help us to grow. Where sin dominates us, whatever sin it may be, help us by your grace to break the bonds of sin in our life. To strive to live blamelessly in every regard, loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But may we never get carried away with ourselves, with our stained obedience, but always get carried away with Christ. Indeed, carry us away, Christ. Carry us away. We may know that our lives are hid in Christ with God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.